Hey, can we first thank the Gospel of John for telling us that they were palm branches? You know, without the Gospel of John, it's just a branch from a tree in the field Sunday. And so it's a good thing. It doesn't have quite the ring as Palm Sunday has. That's why we read the Bible in its fullness. We read the whole thing because we get from each of the books, we get the different pieces, right? We get the fullness of the scriptures. You know, Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark to the Gentiles. You know, Luke is written to a guy named Theophilus, okay? And then John is written to the world. So we get this full, the harmony of the Gospels gives us this like fullness, and we get to see that it was Palm Sunday. So thank you, John, for Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that this morning we get to come and we get to worship you. We get to worship you through song. We get to worship through your word. Lord, we pray that you would hide the one who holds the message so that you alone receive honor and glory and praise. God, our prayer is that we would be a faithless generation and only your name and your renown would ring forever. Lord, you are awesome and amazing. We thank you that we get to be a part of this journey here on earth. Thank you for salvation through Christ. Thank you for the resurrection. Lord, you're an amazing and awesome God. Thank you for being in our lives and allowing us to be in yours. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. All right, so this morning we celebrate, like Pastor Robert said, this is Palm Sunday. But this week is so much bigger than just Palm Sunday. And we tend to go from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. And we tend to miss out on a lot of the great things that happened during this week. So my goal this morning is to hit on some of these awesome things that happened during this week, some of these monumental, important things that happened. And the goal here is this. I want to point to the future and how each of the events of this week, they come from the past. They point to the future that was happening then, and then they point to a greater and better future even from now. So we'll look at the Old Testament, which was good. It was a good covenant. We will look at the new thing that Christ does, which is better, a new covenant, the final covenant. And then we will look to the future, the best. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a place where there's, like we talked about this a couple weeks ago, there's no more tears, there's no more hurt, there's no more anger, there's no more sin. It's just Christ. It's the Lamb of God. So this morning, as we look at each of these pieces, I hope to lay that out for you in a way that we can take encouragement in our walks with God. So this Passion Week of Christ is really important in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all spend a significant amount of time in this last week of Jesus' life. Matthew and Mark both spend about a third of their gospel in the Passion Week. Luke spends about a quarter of it. And John spends nearly half of his gospel in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. But why do we call it the Passion Week? You know, often we say these things, and we've just heard these things since we were kids, and we don't know why we call it this, but passion comes from the Latin passio, which means to endure or to suffer. And Christ will go through many, many sufferings in this week. He will go through some highs, but he will definitely go through some lows. And he does it all for us, all to conquer sin and death, all so that he can have a relationship with his creation and draw us near to his throne. Be close to our Savior. He does it all for us. So let's look at what happens this week. It starts with Sunday. We call that the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he gives the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, a very timely and lengthy sermon by the Lord. Wednesday, they call it the Silent Day. But this is the day that Judas goes and betrays Jesus to the chief priests. Thursday, he washes the disciples' feet. He has the Passover meal, the Last Supper discourse, another long message from Jesus. And he institutes the Lord's Supper and the new covenant. Friday, midnight prayer in Gethsemane, betrayed and arrested, stands before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before the chief priests. At 9 a.m., he is crucified. And at 3 p.m., he dies on the cross. And Sunday morning, whoo, nobody saw it coming, even though he told them. Nobody saw it coming. You ever experienced that? You know, the Lord has promised you things and told you things, and it happens, and you're like, I didn't see that coming. He's like, neither did the disciples. And you're just one of them. So this morning, we will point to a better future. That's the goal of the message this morning, is to point to the better future provided for us by Christ. So to set the stage, we'll be in Matthew 21, if you want to turn in your Bibles. We'll be in the Gospels and then Revelation, Gospels, Revelation, okay? I've preached probably 200 sermons in my life and have never once preached a message on Revelation, but we'll go into Revelation and then jump back out very quickly. Kind of scared to be there. I don't know about you guys. Woo, my hands start sweating when I read too much in Revelation. So to set the stage, we're going to look at the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, you better believe it, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus, still not quite grasping what's happening, from Nazareth of Galilee. There are some amazing things associated with the triumphal entry. First, let's say this. It's never called the triumphal entry in Scripture. Typically, a triumphal entry was happening when a king or a general was coming back from some kind of war victory, and they would welcome back the general and the armies, and they would lay their cloaks and palm branches on the ground. This wasn't just a biblical thing, these palm branches. This was happening all over in that time. And the triumph hadn't quite come yet. The battle was yet to be won, but this was a precursor to what was about to happen. And just as he came on a donkey, which is hard to understand, because most conquering kings are coming in on a horse, and he will. There's a fire in his eyes and a sword in his hand, and he's riding a white horse across the land. So we know that there is a time coming. But now he comes on a donkey, and it's mind-boggling to the people. This is a king? But yet they're like, he must be. Look at how many people are laying palm branches. This group mentality has got them riled up, thinking something is big here, something is big, and we want to know what's happening. But these people were looking for a conquering king, and they got one, but he conquered sin and death, not the Romans. They didn't know what they wanted. They didn't know what they needed. But there's some things worth highlighting in this triumphal entry. First is the donkey. Okay, this guy, you know, donkeys, there's some funny stories about donkeys in the Bible. Donkeys talk back. But not these ones. But, you know, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Impossible, by the way, for anybody else. And some of them were impossible for him to be able to fulfill himself. You cannot control who you are born to, that you are born to a virgin. You cannot control where you are born. You cannot control where you are raised. But I'd like to think, though this is stepping back from Scripture for a second, I like to think that Jesus purposely fulfilled this prophecy. I like to think that he went and set up this meeting with the owner of the donkey and said, hey, look, my disciples are going to come and get this from you. And so when they say, so he tells his disciples, tell them the Lord needs it, and he's going to give it to you. I like to think about it that way instead of like, you know, like this mysterious way where the disciples are like, the Lord needs them? And he's like, okay. And they're like, whoa, it worked! Like, he said it would work. I didn't know it would work, and it worked. But I like to think that Jesus had prepared this thing, that he now is taking an active role in his Messiah. In him being Messiah and him being Savior, that he's now like, all right, I'm in the mix now. Let's go. I mean, him getting on the donkey, he knows what he's doing. This is no accident. So then the Mount of Olives. This is an important place. This is not just the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to show a picture here just so we have a... I'm pulling out the laser pointer, and just if you're keeping track, this is the first slide I've ever shown. So we're standing on the Mount of Olives. This is a Jewish cemetery. We're standing on the Mount of Olives here, and we're looking, and this area here is the Temple Mount. This is the Kidron Valley. Okay? This, I'm going to try to do Robert's thing so I don't get it. This right here is the Eastern Gate. Okay? The Eastern Gate leads right into the Temple Mount, up to the Temple Mount right there. So let's leave it there for a second. I'll let you know, Lena, when to take it down. So he's on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives plays a significant role in the future as well. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, he says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, and a very wide valley will be there. So that one half of the mountain shall move to the north and the other to the south. So we have this runs north to south. The Mount of Olives will split in half, and there will be a new valley. I would hate to be an earthly king coming to battle the Lord when his feet hit the mountains and it splits in two. And it's not just a crack, it's a wide valley. It's an amazing time that's going to be happening here. But so this Mount of Olives plays an important piece, not just because of what Jesus does while he's on earth, but because of what's going to happen when he comes back to earth. It's going to be an amazing time. This is where the Lord took off to heaven, where he ascended. And I love that when he does this, the disciples, because I would be one of these guys. I would be standing there and like he takes off and I'd just be like, what? And a couple angels come and say, men of Galilee, why are you looking to the heavens? Like he will return the same way he left, right here, right to the Mount of Olives. We see that in Acts chapter 1. So this is an important place. So Jesus gets on the donkey. He rides down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up to the Eastern Gate. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that during the Passover, and so this is the week before Passover, right? Sunday before Passover, Thursday night, what we call Thursday night, which would actually be Friday, okay, is the Passover, okay? You know, just a side note here, you know, the Jewish day changes differently than ours. We consider the morning and the evening being a day. And even when we're up past midnight, before we've slept, we kind of look at like, hey, tomorrow I'll go do this thing, even though you're in that day. So, and it comes from Genesis. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Evening, morning, second. Evening, morning, third. So the evening starts the next day. So they have this Passover meal on this Friday. But everybody's coming to the city. Josephus tells us that they would sacrifice 250,000 lambs. 250,000 lambs. A lamb could be shared by 10 people for a feast afterwards. So there was somewhere between 2 and 2.5 million people descending upon Jerusalem at this time. Does that give you a different picture of Palm Sunday? We watch it on TV shows, and I'm sure The Chosen will do it. They'll have Palm Sunday there. And you know, there's like, you can't have enough people because you can't pay enough extras to be on set. You know, they're usually right there before the gate. But we're talking 2.5 million people screaming out Hosanna. They're probably filling the Kidron Valley as Jesus goes through. It's an amazing thing to think about. 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover. So here's a logical question. What happens with all the blood? And I'm not gonna get too graphic. What happens to all the blood? That's a lot of lambs. It's a lot of sacrifices. So what they would do, we know from history, what they would do is they would wash out from around the altar, and there was these spots on the side of the wall, okay? On the side of the wall where the eastern gate is over there, kind of, and they would wash the blood down into the Kidron Valley. Okay, picture it. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus the Passover lamb. So here's the Passover lamb on a donkey, riding over the blood of millions of sacrifices, millions of lambs that have gone before him, and he is the last, the final sacrifice. All this blood is wasted and gone now. Only one blood matters, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So riding down, you get this picture, this significance, and I'm sure it's overwhelming to Jesus. As he hears the people cry out, save now. Hosanna means save now. Hosanna, save now. And it's not just, hey, save us now. It's like a begging. It has this idea of pleading. Save us now. He came to save. They were desperate for a savior, these people. They were desperate. But they didn't understand what they really needed. They were desperate for change, but the change that they were going to get is not what they were expecting. They were desperate for that conquering king, but he would conquer sin and death, not Rome. So they lay their palm branches down as a sign of affection for a king. But within a week, some would change their voices, and they will cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas and crucify him. A lot of people hate on the people for that. Can't believe that they would 1 week be screaming, Hosanna, save us, and the next week, crucify him. I can sympathize. I've been there. They wanted a king. And they were getting a kingly moment. This guy, palm branches on the ground, everybody's screaming at him. This must be the king. Let's join in. Let's call for him. Let's say Hosanna. Let's call. If this is the king, let's get him to save us now. But then, within this week, and there's probably other highs, you know, when Jesus cleanses the temple, they're like, yeah, he's getting something started. But then they see him beaten, spit upon by common soldiers. hitting him. Hey, who hit you? Prophesy. Which one of us was it? Surely this can't be a king, they would think. Their king wouldn't be beat and spit upon. Little did they know that Jesus, even in this moment, even in the moment where Pilate says, I wash my hands of this, even Pilate himself can't help but fulfill prophecy. Before Pilate sends him back, he has him beaten, whipped. By his stripes, we are healed. Even Pilate couldn't help it. Jesus in this moment is fulfilling prophecy. It's like they had forgotten Isaiah 53, that the servant would suffer. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. But these palm branches they are laying down point us to a better future. There's this really cool thing that happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And John says, after this, I looked and behold, and I love these words, a great multitude. That means too many to count. That no one could number, literally that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's it. And these are the people who missed the rapture. These are the people who are saved during the tribulation. These are those who there will be a great time of suffering, but there will be a great time of redemption. These are the people who would get saved, who would get martyred, and who would join the Lord. The people who would have yelled, crucify him earlier, now hold the palm branches in salvation. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. It points to a better future. And here's the amazing part of all of this. Jesus, when he gets on the donkey, rides down over the millions of lamb's bloods into the eastern gate, he knows what's coming. He knows that this is just momentary, that within 5 days, he will be hanging on a cross. And it says in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he just didn't just endure the cross. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Palm Sunday is a connection to a better future. Now, right now, this event points towards the ultimate victory over sin and death, fulfilling God's promise of salvation, fulfilling what was pointed to in the Old Testament, giving us now what we have in Christ. And in the future, it foreshadows a future where God's rule is fully realized. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. This is an awesome, awesome section in Scripture. This is what, when we think about, when we talk about a hope in heaven, we have a hope of eternity with Christ. I'm going to give you a picture right here. John gives us a picture of what it is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It's gone. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Yeah. Yeah. We're living in a great time where Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins. He has cleaned you. You are justified before God. But there's something even better. It's mind-blowing to think that there's a moment where there's no more hurt, no more pain. Nikita has a favorite song. It's this rap song. I'm not going to rap it. But it goes kind of like, there'll be a time when people won't cry no more, die no more. In the streets, bullets won't fly no more. It's this idea, there's a better place. I'm so excited to be there. But yet, like Paul says, I'm going to keep going here. I'm going to keep sharing the gospel here. I'm going to keep living for Jesus here. When that day comes, that'll be a glorious day. But I'm ready to keep working here. So the next day, Jesus, when he came in, he went into the temple, walked around, saw what was going on, and was like, all right, we got to go. Went back to Bethpage, comes back the next day, walks into the temple, and you know what happens. Jesus starts flipping tables, kicking everybody out. Now, a lot of people look at this and they go, he was cleansing the temple because they were selling things in the temple. That's not why he cleansed the temple. And a lot of people use this verse to be like, you should never sell anything at your church. Like, you know, like you should never, you shouldn't have a bake sale. By the way, praise God for that bake sale last week. You guys raised over $2,400 for our mission trip. But that's not what's happening. They weren't having a bake sale. There were no cookies in the temple courts. What's happening is this. The people are coming for Passover, and I brought my spotless lamb to sacrifice, one of the 250,000. I brought this to sacrifice. I get there, and I take it to the priest, and I say to the priest, here's my lamb. And he looks at it, even though it's a very worthy lamb, he looks at it and says, it's not good enough for the Lord. And so, what do I do? Well, we have some authorized retailers over here. So you can go get a lamb from one of our authorized retailers. So I go over here and I want to get a lamb from the authorized retailer, and I know it should be 20 denarii. And so I go, oh, here's my 20 denarii. I'd like to buy a lamb. He said, oh, sorry, it's 40 denarii. What? It's always 20. Well, this week it's 40. And you need a lamb or you're not going to be right with God. Well, okay, here's my denarii. Oh, and we don't take denarii. What? You need shekels. So I got to go over here, and I go over to the guy who has shekels, and I say, I know it's a one-to-one transfer rate. One denarii equals one shekel. So I say, here's my 40 denarii so I can buy this overpriced lamb. And he says, oh, well, the transfer rate now is 2-to-1, so you're going to need 80 denarii for 40 shekels. So I get my 80 denarii. I go back. I get my shekels. I pay for the stuff. So I've been ripped off, ripped off, ripped off. That's what's happening. He talks about they turn into a den of robbers, a den of thieves. They're stealing from the people. There's a couple of significant takeaways from Jesus cleansing the temple. First is he has a high expectation of what is to take place in his holy temple. The temple was to be a place of worship, meditation, contemplation, praise, devotion. A place where you could come and worship the Lord and draw near to him. Not a place that reflected the world, but a place that reflected the Almighty God. There's another sermon here about the way people run churches today. But we'll just keep going. The second thing is Jesus hates sin. He hates the corrupting of something that was made for good being used for evil. So he has high expectations of his temple, and he hates sin. Now, when we take those takeaways and apply them to us as a temple of the Holy Spirit, it should have a deep and profound impact on our lives. He is calling for our lives to be a place of worship, meditation, contemplation, praise, and devotion to him. He is calling us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and to passionately pursue him. The cleansing of the temple is a connection to a better future. Now, it is a connection to us being the temples of the Holy Spirit, pure and clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and what that means for us. And in the future, Jesus' action here in the temple point to a time when worship will be pure and global with all nations. In Revelation 21, in this new Jerusalem, this is cool. In verse 22, it says, "And I saw," this is John again, "and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So in this future city, there's no temple. There's no place of sacrifice. There's no need for that stuff because the Lamb is with us, and he is the light that gives light to the world. It's a beautiful thing. So then the next day, Jesus goes and he gives the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is a very important sermon that he gives, and there's a reason that he gives it at the end of his ministry. He's going to discuss the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the signs of end times, the coming of the Son of Man, call for watchfulness and vigilance and faithfulness, and judgment in the kingdom of God. There's a reason he waits. You can take the slide down now if you want. There's a reason he waits. And the reason is, if he had given this message to his disciples in the beginning, they would not have understood it. But the second part is, they would have fixated on it. If he had told them when he gave them the Sermon on the Mount, if he would have gave them the Olivet Discourse at that time, all they would have been asking about is, "Tell us again when you're coming back." We see this today. People hyperfixate on the end, and they forget to live in the now. We are called to be prepared. We are called to be ready. We are called to give a defense. We are called to encourage the people to walk with God, but we are to walk with God here. We don't want to give up being the light now because we know in the future the Lamb will be the only light. We're called to be the light now. We are the light bearers. We are the city set on a hill. We're not turning off our lights. We're not putting our candle under a bushel. Oh, no. I'm going to let it shine. My son, when he was a kid, would sing that song for his, went through a Christian preschool, and he didn't know hardly any of the song, except for, "Oh no!" He would do this thing, you know. "Oh no!" And he'd like do that, you know. He's like really, really like psyched about that part. And it showed during the presentation when all the other kids were being normal, and Thomas, "Oh no!" You know, like just freaking out. The Olivet Discourse is a connection to a better future. We know now that we have victory in Christ because of what he gave in that message. We have victory in Christ now, and it gives us a message of victory in Christ for the people that we share with. And the future, the promise of Christ's return, where it's over, that's an even better and brighter future, where God's people are eternally secure. So then 2 days later, he gives the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise with the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus establishes a new covenant, fulfilling the old and bringing about something better. You know, in a covenant, there's two sides, right? So God's side of the covenant is forgiveness of sin, internal transformation of believers through the Holy Spirit that was given, and direct relationship with God through a new high priest. As Jesus died on the cross, I don't know if you know the story or not, but as Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn in two. This veil used to separate where the high priest could go from common folk. Now, there's no more high priest except Jesus. We don't need some man to go in and to do something for us. We have Jesus. We go straight to Jesus. We don't pray to anybody else. We pray to Jesus. He alone is the one who hears, and he alone is the one who acts. We go straight to Jesus. Other religions want you to pray to this person, that person, a different person for different things. And he says, I am the high priest. To me alone. So then our side of the new covenant is faith in Christ. Obedience from the heart and participation in a community of believers. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does faith mean? A lot of people would say it means believe. That's the start of faith. I believe that faith is, the definition I like is, faith is stepping into a promise. And we see the promise of God, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, okay, direct relationship through Jesus Christ. So we step into faith. We believe, and the faith is our action of what belief turns into. So do you have faith? Because faith is what saves. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man boast. You have faith. Does your belief prompt action in your life? The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the New Covenant, is a connection to a better future. The institution of the Lord's Supper symbolizes the New Covenant. It happened then, that week. Within 3 days, the resurrection. And then in the future, this new covenant lays the foundation for a future where sin is remembered no more and humanity enjoys unbroken communion with God. This week of Jesus' life signaled a change from old covenants to new covenants, from an old covenant to a final covenant. So, we look at the things that were pointing towards Jesus. The whole Old Testament. A lot of Christians don't read the Old Testament. You are missing out. The whole Old Testament points to the Messiah. It's a story arc of redemption. The whole Bible. I believe every Christian should read the whole Bible at least one time in their life from front to back. Or at least in some kind of chronological order. It's so beneficial to the believer to do that. And so it's a story arc of redemption. And so everything points to Jesus. And all the things that were instituted were to consecrate the people of God from the people in the world. And they were good things. But Jesus is the fulfillment. He's a better thing. And in the future, eternity in heaven is the best thing. So we have this good, better, best. Now, don't go home thinking, he doesn't like the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. You know why I love it? Because it points me to Jesus. And you know, he's the creator of all things. He created this. He inspired every word of the Old Testament to point to himself. Such a beautiful and amazing thing. So he fulfills the old while giving us something better. The triumphal entry does this. The cleansing of the temple does this. The Olivet Discourse does this. The Last Supper, the New Covenant, does this. And then Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. In Christ's sacrifice, the old was temporary. The sacrifices were temporary atonement for sins through animal sacrifice. But now, through the Passion Week, Christ's sacrifice provides a once and for all atonement, securing eternal redemption for people. And in the future, will be abolished forever. Sin and death will be abolished forever. And God's people will enjoy eternal life with him. And then the resurrection. The Old Testament promises a restoration and blessing with glimpses of resurrection hope. There's glimpses. We see it all over. There's these glimpses. We don't have the fullness. And then Christ's resurrection, his actual physical bodily resurrection on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, guarantees our future resurrection and eternal life. And in the future, the resurrection of all believers together from every era, from every time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So look, if you don't know Jesus, I'm going to just say there is no better future. But God promises a better future. He promises a better future to those who see Jesus as the King who conquered sin and death and have walked in faith. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you say Hosanna today? Will you say, save me now? Because God is calling you to do that. God wants every single person in this room, every single person on earth to draw near to him. They want you to cry out. He wants you to cry out in his heart, in your heart, Hosanna. Today is the day of salvation. And a lot of us maybe have been the people who we cried out Hosanna in the past and then have lived a life of a person who has been yelling, crucify him. And today is the day for you to return, to pick up the palm branch and say, salvation belongs to the Lord, to the Lamb who is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. I want to challenge you this morning to do that. If you have been far from God, if you are not walking with him, this morning is the day of salvation. Walk with him. Put your hope in the future that is to come and the future that is now. Look, we all have a past. Praise God, it's in the past. We all have a chance to have a future. And here's the deal. If you never ask Jesus to be the Savior of your life, your past is your future. That is a sad thing. Especially when he calls upon you now. Right now, he calls upon you and says, follow me. Just like he did the disciples. So let's do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you got on that donkey and rode down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and to the Eastern Gate, knowing exactly, Jesus, what was in front of you. Knowing that death, the full wrath of God poured out upon you upon the cross, your closest people leaving you in your final moments, alone you hung there, taking my sin and the sins of the world. Lord, I pray that anyone here today, Lord, as we've been talking about this, as we've been talking about what it means to cry out Hosanna, what it means to have salvation in Christ, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that right now is the moment of salvation, that God, just right now, God, that they are saying to themselves, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Change my life. I repent, I turn from my sins, and I will follow you for the rest of my life. Because only you are the King who has conquered sin and death. Only you have given us a resurrection hope. You alone, God, are worthy of honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Lord, help us to live passionately and purely before you. Help the believers here to have a renewed passion and a renewed vision for what it means to walk in faith in Jesus. Lord, as we reflect this Holy Week and as we look towards your resurrection, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we get to revel in. Lord, as we look forward to the future, we will be with you forever in a place with no sin, with no fear, with no tears or hurt. Lord, we long for that day. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for us in this church, we will serve the Lord until the day you call us home. We will be a light in Lakemont, a beacon on a hill. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In your name, amen.